John chapter 8, we're going to read the same verses that we read this morning. John chapter 8, and we're going to read together. We began looking at verses 48 to the end of the chapter. We looked at verses 48 to 53. And we're just going to read those verses again and read on to the end of the chapter, and then we'll consider the remainder of the passage. So John chapter 8, and reading from verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honour my Father, and ye do dishonour me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so reads God's word to us. Well, we looked at three points this morning, three main points with some subheadings under those, but the three points we looked at this morning, and the title for the message, just before we give those, is simply, and this is not just the title, as we said this morning, but an outline of the passage, not possessed but preeminent. The passage begins with the claim of demon possession, but as the passage goes through and culminates to the end, we see the preeminence of Christ. He's not the possessed one, but the preeminent one. The three points we looked at this morning is the Jews' blasphemous suggestion in verse 48, our Lord's threefold response in verses 49 to 51. We saw a contrast between his agenda of honouring God and theirs of dishonouring him. And then the reference to the Father, the one who seeketh the honour of the Son and judgeth all men in verse 50. And then we see the promise and the opportunity in verse 51. And then thirdly, we saw this morning their repeated blasphemy in verse 52, their reasoning and their challenge in verses 52 and 53. So we're going to look at the remaining four points. So the fourth point in the passage is our Lord's argument and twofold assessment of them, himself and Abraham in verses 54 and 56. Notice first of all his argument. Jesus answered, If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. The argument here is that it's not Christ himself, and it follows on really from the previous verses. It's God that consistently honoured Christ throughout his ministry. The power that was seen in the ministry of Christ must be attributed to the honour that was displayed. As Scripture promises, they that honour me, I will honor. That's a principle, and we know it in our own experience. When we decide to obey God, we see almost immediately the benefits and the blessings, not physical necessarily, but spiritual benefits of honoring God. And this is the argument of the Lord Jesus Christ, that my commitment is to honor my God, and therefore it is my God that honors me. And the same, the opposite is true, isn't it? That when we don't honor God, as the scripture also says, we shall be lightly esteemed, or literally thought little of. How has the Father honored the Son? Well, Pink gives some answers to that. God honored him at his birth by sending the angels to herald him as Christ the Lord. He honored him during the days of his infancy by directing the wise men from the east to come and worship the King. He honored him at his baptism by proclaiming him his beloved Son. He honored him in death by not suffering his body to see corruption. He honored him at his ascension when he exalted him to his own right hand. He will honor him in the final judgment when every knee shall be made to bow before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And throughout eternity, he shall be honored by a redeemed people who shall esteem him the fairest among 10,000 to their souls. So, the argument of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the honor that you see inherent in my ministry is not something that I am generating. It's not that I am organizing this. As I've mentioned before, I went to a certain meeting and it was all set up. And all the organization of the meeting and all set up to bring glory to this one man. And Christ is saying there is no organization, a bit like the American presidential election. There's a huge team of people to promote their individual candidate, to make their candidate look as good as they can. Christ had no such entourage. In fact, the entourage that generally followed Christ were seeking to take from him, not to give to him. And Christ's argument is that the one who is exalting me and blessing me in my ministry and words and miracles, it is the Father himself. The one that you claim to believe in. The one that you claim is your God. He is the very one. This is the whole point of the passage. He is the very one himself that is honoring me. But then secondly, his assessment of them. His assessment of them. Yet ye have not known him. But I know him. There's an assessment, and again a contrast, one of the many contrasts in this passage. Notice here the straightforwardness of the Lord in his dealing with these people. This is missing today, isn't it? Straight speaking. The Lord cared enough for truth and for these people to be straight with them. To tell them as it is. To tell them the truth. This is missing. We have, I think we mentioned this morning, we have not just politicians, but preachers who are men pleasers. They say what people want to hear. So political parties change their views to suit the feeling or the mood of the moment. Whatever they think will please most of the people, the political parties will pull forward, not because they have a conviction, but because we'll get more votes. The Lord Jesus here declares the truth that will ultimately lead to his own death. Because he was not committed to saying what would tickle people's ears, but what they needed to hear. To declare to their need rather than to their wants and desires. The plainness, the plain speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we need today in all of our hearts, to be plain with men, to be clear, to desire that we give the truth as clearly and as unadorned as we can. Why? Because of the pressing need of their souls. The pressing need of their eternal soul, of their immortal soul, I should say. It's not a time for fair speeches. It's not a time for flowery language. What we need is straight speaking. We need, this is one of the power, the power of Christ was in his straight speaking. That was one of the aspects of his power. We see it in much religion today, where especially the big organized religions, they, you know, fair speeches, but not straight speaking. The Lord was straight. Ye have not know him. And I'd be a liar if I said anything different. If I said anything different to this, I would be a deceiver. Then his assessment of himself. But I know him. Notice what it says here. But I know him. But not only that, I know him and I keep his saying. The knowledge that Christ had of his God compelled him to keep his word. And this is a test, isn't it? What is the evidence that we know God? Do we keep his word? Do we keep his saying? Do we live by his truth? If you know these things, the word of God says, happy are ye if ye do them. The universal church is filled with congregations and individuals who claim to know God, but don't keep his word. Now, none of us keep his word perfectly, and we have to be careful. This is something I'm increasingly convinced of. We have to be so careful as a conservative, reformed, evangelical church that we be careful that we do not be or become rigorists and almost like legalists. But we must emphasize this point that to know God is to keep his word. It's to have at least a desire to keep every part of the word of God, though we fail. Though we fail at times miserably, yet we desire to keep his truth. We desire to follow him. And it grieves us when we disobey. It grieves us when we sin. It grieves us when we dishonor our God. And Christ here puts these two principles together: knowledge of God and obedience to God, as inseparable. Not only did they not know him, but by virtue of that, they did not. It's impossible to obey God if you don't know him, and vice versa. Obedience to God and the knowledge of God are inseparable. They go hand in hand. And that's why it brings us back to the most basic principle, brethren. Be in the Word of God. Daily in the Word of God. Every chance we can get, we should be in the Word, because that is a test as well, isn't it? How can I hope to obey God's Word if I'm not reading it or listening to it on online, whatever, on a tape or a CD, whatever? But have the Word of God going into your mind somehow, some way, so that you might not only claim to know God, but that you will know him, and then you will have a desire to obey him. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Never move from that principle. But the knowledge of the word of God, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Spend your time. Live your time in the Word of God. But then fourthly, his assessment of Abraham. His assessment of Abraham, your father. Notice what the Lord is doing here. He's bringing them on side, if you like, as much as he can. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, this raises, obviously, a question. How did Abraham see Christ's day? Well, A.W. Pink supplies three suggestions to us. First of all, and actually, if you just turn to Hebrews 11, there's three verses that A.W. Pink refers to in his commentary on this. Hebrews chapter 11. And he says, Abraham saw the day of Christ by faith in the promises of God. And he refers to verse 13. These all died in faith, and having received the promises, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. Wonderful verses, isn't it? They were persuaded even though they hadn't received them. And that's why this is one of the verses against the Presbyterian view, and I don't want to offend my brethren who might listen to this afterwards, but this is one of the verses against the Presbyterian view of covenant theology. We believe that all the Old Testament covenants, as Ephesians says, were covenants of promise, promising something to come. Promising what? Promising the new covenant. The covenant that would actually be confirmed by Christ. And all the Old Testament believers looked forward to that. So we would say, as Reformed Baptists, that the covenant of grace was not confirmed, was not ratified, till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the Old Testament covenants, the covenants before that, were simply promises, signs and shadows of the covenant that was not the shadow, but was the reality. So Abraham saw the day of Christ by faith in the promises of God, and was persuaded of them, embraced them, and then confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And if that is true for the Old Testament saints, how should that be true of us? If they had that experience of the promises of God, not having received them, what sort of effect should it have on us who have received the promises of God? Should we not be persuaded and embrace and confess as they did? And then Pink notes that Hebrews 11 verses 10 and 16 intimate plainly that the Spirit of God made discoveries to Abraham which are not recorded on the pages of the Old Testament. And you have that in verse 10. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. But then secondly, Abraham saw the day of Christ in type. In offering Isaac on the altar, he says, and receiving him back in figure from the dead, he received a marvelous foreshadowing of the Savior's death and resurrection. And then thirdly, by special revelation, although I'll put a health warning over this one, there, I actually heard this for the first time on my last visit to Scotland. Apparently this phrase from Psalm 25 verse 14, the secret of the Lord, was a view held in Scotland in the old days. Maybe some still hold to it. It says in that verse in Psalm 25 14 that the secret of the Lord is with his people. Now, my understanding of that is simply that we understand the gospel. You know, the mysteries of the kingdom of God have been given to us. To those who are on the outside, it's darkness to them. Now, some of our brethren in Scotland in generations past thought that this idea of the secret of the Lord was some, you know, secret understanding. To be honest with you, it almost sounds to me a bit like this idea of New Testament prophecy, to be honest. So I would put a health warning. Pink gives it as a third evidence, but I'll just read what he says. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And there is no doubt in our mind but that God was pleased to show the Old Testament saints much more of his covenant that is commonly supposed among us. Now, I think that last part is very good. And I think that's very true. That sometimes we look back into the Old Testament and we underestimate what the Old Testament saints actually understood. I, with Pink, would agree they understood a lot more than what we give them credit for, but I would put that down to an understanding of the gospel promises, not some sort of secret revelation, or as it's called, secret of the Lord. The secret of the Lord is simply illuminating, as the Lord Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. That's the secret of the Lord, isn't it? It's God revealing to us personally into our hearts, into our minds, and into our souls the truth of his word. And no doubt that was done for Abraham. So Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the great contrast here with Abraham and the Jews to whom Christ was speaking. Abraham, who lived a couple of thousand years before Christ, believed in him, rejoiced to see his day, was glad seeing the day of Christ, and yet the very people who walked the earth the same time as Christ did not know him. We can be so close and so far at the same time. That's why, again, even going back to reading chapter 1 in our confession of faith, it's wonderful to have the scripture. It's wonderful to have the word of God, but we need to pray for the illumination of the Spirit of God. That's what the chapter said, didn't it? That we need the Spirit of God. We can look at all the beauty and the majesty and the harmony of the scripture. And we can know it's the Word of God by these literally just visual evidences. But the greatest persuasion that this is the Word of God, the greatest persuasion that this is the Word of God, comes only by the secret of the Lord, by the Spirit illuminating the Word of God to our hearts. By literally turning on the light in our souls. By showing us, revealing the Word of God to us. So it's not further revelation that we need, but greater illumination. Fifthly, we have their mockery. There's an interesting point here in verse 57 that I think it was, I can't remember who it was, I remember someone saying this in this verse, I can't remember who, but it's a very good point. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Now Christ was only about 33 years old at this point, 32, 33 years old. And yet they're saying, thou art not yet 50 years old. And the preacher or the commentator who said this, is it possible that the Lord looked quite a bit older than he was to do with the stresses of the ministry and so on? Why did they not say, thou art not yet 40 years old? Why did they extend it by 17 or 18 years? Now, I thought it was an interesting point. I'm not making a big issue about that. But there is a sense in which when we serve God, it will take its toll upon us. The Lord did not live a cushy, and I say this reverently, he did not live a cushy lifestyle. He lived a difficult lifestyle, which definitely would have taken a toll on his body. Whereas so often we seek the comforts, don't we? We seek the comforts of the world. But notice how they change his words. Christ didn't say that he'd seen Abraham, even though, of course, he did. But they changed the words, "Hast thou seen Abraham?" He said, "Abraham saw my day," but they changed it around. It's quite often with people when we're in debate, they seek to twist our words, and this is exactly what happens here between the Jews and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then his glorious declaration. His glorious declaration. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, I think most of us probably know this is a direct reference, or the words that are used here, the word in the Greek, "I am," in the Greek translation of Exodus. In chapter 3, just turn there for a moment, we'll read the words together. We all know this, but we should say it at least. Exodus chapter 3, and just read from verse 11. This is the call of Moses to go to Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now we know the Greek words there for "I am," ego eimi, "I am hath sent me unto you." And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus says in this verse. He's not saying "before Abraham was," as the corrupt version of the Jehovah's Witnesses says, "before Abraham was, I have been." They changed the words because they know the import of the phrase. Ego and me is not "I have been." It is literally "I am." And it's so clear that there really is no argument needed to support it. You either believe the plain declaration of Scripture or you reject it. And if somebody rejects this, well, there's not much more than we can say. Listen to what John Gill says on this. "From all eternity, he was the Son of God, of the same nature with him and equal to him. And his being of the same nature proves his eternity as well as deity, that he is from everlasting to everlasting God, and is what he ever was and will be what he is now. He is immutable, the same today, yesterday, and forever." That's a reference to, I think it's Hebrews 13, verse 8, I think. "In his nature, love, grace, and fullness, he is the invariable and unchangeable I am. Before Abraham was, I am." We've one scripture that supports this doctrine, just one, there's many, but one of the clearest ones is Micah 5 and verse 2. Micah 5 verse 2 reads, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." In other words, Christ had no beginning. That's what Micah 5 verse to us, saying, there is no beginning with Christ. His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. No beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ever-present I Am. He is God manifest in the flesh. His glorious declaration. And then finally, their vain attempt to kill the preeminent one. It's true, isn't it? When you can't defeat somebody by your words, you want to maybe kill them instead, because, or you want to get rid of them somehow, some way. I remember in years past, you know, doing door-to-door work or open-air work, and you have somebody and you've really presented a clear-cut argument for the gospel, for their need of Christ. And they see it. And what's their response? Well, 99 times out of 100 is they just want to finish the conversation. And here the Jews want to do more than that. They took up stones to cast at him. So they want to kill him. They want to stone him to death. And you see it, don't you, on those terrible videos on YouTube and Facebook at the moment of women and children and men being stoned to death and picking up, literally, you can't really watch these things for more than a couple of seconds, picking up slabs of stone and throwing it on top of people's heads. Awful things. And this is exactly what they wanted to do with Christ. Just to destroy him, to kill him. Here is one who never did anything but good to men. Told them the truth. Did truth to them. Did good to them, as Luke says. He went about doing good. And they take up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple. And someone makes the comment, I think it's Pink as well, makes the comment on this, that this didn't happen in a street corner. This didn't happen in a rough area. This happened in the temple. They pick up stones to stone him in the house of God. But he, going through the midst of them, the preeminent one, they could not do anything to him. They could not kill him. They could not impose their will upon him. But he simply, as we see in Luke 4, he passes through them. They bring him, in Luke 4, they bring him to the edge after he's preached the doctrine of election. In Luke 4, they bring him to the top of a cliff, to the hill, and they want to just cast him down, but he just walks through the crowd, walks through the midst of them. And this is exactly what he does here as well. But there's, in closing, let's apply this, because there's an application here. Jesus hid himself. What did we pray at the beginning? That God would show himself to our nation. That God would make himself real to our nation. The last thing we want is for Christ to hide himself. For God to hide himself. We want God, we desire God to manifest himself to us and to our nation, don't we? This is a sign of judgment. Just as much as the sign of Christ's preeminence over them and not enabling them to do what they want to him, it's also a sign of judgment. He hides himself from them. Listen as we conclude to the words once more of Pink. Terribly significant, then, is the final word of our chapter. The Savior hid himself from them and went out of the temple. It is so still. From the self-righteous and self-sufficient, but blinded religious formalist, Christ still hides himself. Those who deny that they need to be made free from the slavery of sin, he still leaves to themselves. So where are you tonight in this? Where are we tonight in this? Are we dealing with Christ in a way that will cause him ultimately to hide himself from us? Hebrews again exhorts us not to harden our hearts, because we can only harden our hearts so long, and God might hand us over to permanent hardness. We want Christ not to hide from us, but to show himself, to reveal himself to us. I keep going, don't I, to those words in Corinthians. I'm going to do it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. And verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But look at verse 18. But we all with open face, unveiled face is the idea in the margin. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The reason why we need Christ to reveal himself to us is so that we will be like him, changed from that same glory. The path of the righteous is as a shining light that groweth brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. For the Christian, let's say this again, our best days, our greatest days are yet to come. And the more we behold the preeminent Christ, as Colossians 3 tells us, Colossians chapter 3, the more we behold the preeminent Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 reads, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Let us not be like these Jews. Let us not be like these who were too proud, too arrogant to receive Christ. Let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that in due time he may exalt us. Amen. Amen. Well, let us sing together from Psalm 23. Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green, he leadeth me the quiet waters by. Verse 3, key verse for what we were thinking of in the message. My soul, he doth restore it again. That's what we need, isn't it? We need our souls to be restored. And the way for restoration is to walk in the paths of righteousness for his sake, for God's sake. Psalm 23, we'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. The Lord's my shepherd, I'm not on. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me. Rejoice that thou hast not hid thyself from us. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff, they comfort me. We thank you, O God, that in Christ thou hast shown thyself to thy people. Lead us this week. Show more glimpses through thy word of thy greatness and glory to our souls as we meditate on thy word. And now, God the Father, bless thee and keep thee. God the Son, make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And God the Holy Spirit, lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.